Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, I'll be talking through kind of a New Year's Day theme, if you will, a renewing of our hearts, of our lives, as we approach the end of 2019. Wednesday, we enter 2020. And when we look back on the year, I know most of us, and especially the networks, right, on television become nostalgic. You start getting these slideshows on morning shows and news shows of the celebrities we've lost over the last year. I've already seen three articles on celebrities we've lost over the last year, or diplomats or well-known people on CNN, BBC, and Fox News, just kind of looking over the highs, the lows, as we come to the end of the year, and then you start thinking, well, how can next year be better? How can we do better, better ourselves? Some people want to get on a diet regimen, or they want to play a new musical instrument, or they're going to binge watch several TV shows. I don't know. It's the gamut. Different people have different ideas of goals and what they want to accomplish. But it can be a bittersweet time during the holiday seasons. But here's the deal. No matter how you face the incoming year, one truth for all Christians should encourage us. We worship the God who has the power to restore and renew our souls continually. Because of access to the Holy of Holies that all Christians have because of accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you continually are in a state of being forgiven. You continually are in a state of acceptable righteousness, Christ's righteousness, not your own, because Paul says again and again, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ for all who've put their faith in Christ. Now, the problem that can occur for Christians who understand the theological implications of being clothed in Christ and knowing that our sins are forgiven is we can start to take for granted sinning. Well, I might as well just do this little sin because I'm already forgiven. I might as well just continue in this habitual sin because I receive Christ as my Lord and Savior. This is a very dangerous mindset to get into. And I don't want to really focus on the cheap grace side of it. I'll mention cheap grace again a little bit later that Dietrich Bonhoeffer brought out so well in his book, Cost of Discipleship. But what I want to look at is our own attitude of sin. And does your sin cause you to feel appropriately unclean, which the other side of that coin is, does God's forgiveness feel that restorative and encouraging to you? I know so many Christians that live a life of regret because of past sins. Well, my life used to be this way. I used to do this, or I've made these mistakes, and I know God's not happy. Well, you're forgiven. If you've gone to God and asked forgiveness, these sins should not weigh on the Christian's mind or heart anymore. And so often we go into the new year, we watch probably three versions of the Christmas Carol every Christmas. There's like hundreds of versions of Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. But I always think of Marley's message to Scrooge when he comes in with all the chains and the box lock boxes. The ghost of Marley comes in and he says they're forging a chain and you have to drag it with you for eternity. And I think to myself, well, that's not true of the Christian. But how many Christians act that way? Oh, I have all these mistakes. I've got this baggage, this history, and I just can't be freed of it and I can't move forward. Well, that's why I decided to preach the first half of Psalm 51 this morning. We'll be there eventually. We're going to land there. As we read the Bible and we look at character studies of different men and women in the Bible, it's interesting to me that there are no perfect people. I think the closest to perfection I've gotten in a human outside of Jesus Christ in the Bible is probably the study we're doing in adult Sunday school right now with Daniel. Though I know he was a sinner and he made mistakes too, they're not recorded with Daniel. But even he was a sinner. Only Jesus Christ is the only sinless human that walked this earth. But what I want to focus on this morning is a person that started off with a very, very, very close relationship with God since he was a young boy, preteen probably. I mean, a very, very communicative with God. God and he were best friends. And then as he got older and older, things started to happen and he sinned gravely. Psalm 51, I already said at the beginning, spoiler alert, is the Psalm of David. And we're going to be looking at David this morning. Now, as we look at David, you'll see in the bulletin, the outline of the sermon, I start with the sin, then David's prayer, and we end with the God who restores. So as we look at the sin of David, it's important to understand where David started off. And we first encounter him in 1 Samuel. And you don't have to turn in your Bibles to all these other references, but just kind of a brief kind of highlight overview, like a highlight reel, if you will, of David's life. If we look at David's life, we're first introduced to him in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. We're in a situation here where Saul is the king of Israel. Saul has sinned against God. Samuel is very disappointed in him, the prophet. And Samuel confronts Saul and says, somebody else is going to replace you because of your sin. And we read in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, the following. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And we know that that man after God's own heart was David. So here we get the first glimpse into David's character. From a young man, he was a man who pursued God, who loved what God loved, hated what God hated, and his joy was to serve the Lord, even as a shepherd in the middle of basically nowhere, tending his father's sheep. He had cultivated this strong relationship with God. Well, time passes. David eventually, after being hunted by Saul for quite a while, becomes king, victorious over all his enemies, gives God the credit for all of his victories. But then David does something that most of us can relate to. He becomes comfortable in his relationship with God. And that's a bad thing. When I was at UC Davis, the church I went to in Davis, the pastor once asked the congregation at the beginning of the service, are you comfortable in your relationship with God? And yeah, everybody's, yeah. He goes, well, then you're not growing. It's kind of a sucker punch, isn't it? Now, by comfortable, I do not mean content. Two different words. By comfortable, I don't mean content. David let down his guard when it came to keeping himself pure before God, and he began to get lazy, not just in his relationship with God, but in being the king. And I'm going to read directly from 2 Samuel 11, these passages to show the degradation of David's relationship with God and his own life. He was becoming comfortable. God's got my back. Look at all my past victories. Look at, he made me king. He anointed me. He got rid of Saul eventually. He's rescued me from the hands of all my enemies. So he's starting to what we would call today believing his own press, believing his righteousness is bulletproof, and he can just kind of sit back and do what he wants to do. And here's the beginning of his comfort slide. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, we read, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. David was supposed to be going out to the battlefield to meet with all the kings. That was his kingly responsibility. So the first thing he does, comfortable in his kingship, and wouldn't we all think, you know, I'm king, I don't have to risk my life every time there's a war or a battle. I'm going to use my gifting of administration and send my number one general out to take care of it, and I'm going to hang back and just enjoy life a little bit. Now, is there anything wrong with recreation and enjoying life and vacation? No, not at all. But that was shirking his responsibility. He got R&R, believe you me, outside of this time of battles. He had plenty of downtime. But this is a situation where he actually shirked his God-given responsibility to be out battling. So we see that he's kicking back in the palace in Jerusalem. And as it so happens, as the story unfolds in verse 2, again, this is all occurring in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You can read it on your own later if you'd like. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. Okay, pause, stick a pin in it. What do you do if you're a God-fearing man, a man after God's own heart? You see, even peripherally, a woman bathing, you turn around, you go back inside. Does he do that? Quite the opposite. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. She had just gotten off her menstrual cycle. I'm just making sure we all understand what's going on here. This is important to notice because he's violating God's law concerning touching women at that time of month. This isn't just she's just a very good personal hygienist. She's having a bath. But there's a reason this is a parenthetical statement. He's breaking God's law, not just in lusting with his mind after a woman who's another man's wife and acting on sleeping with her, but he's also breaking the cleanliness covenant. He's breaking multiple rules. And here we have a man after God's own heart. Then she returned to her house after they'd slept together, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Whoops. This is a big whoops. This is all obviously before Jesus Christ was there, and we already know what happened to David's predecessor, King Saul, for sinning. The Spirit of the Lord left him. I do not personally believe we will see King Saul in heaven one day. I believe he is in hell. Because we are told that the Spirit of God was no longer upon him and left him. I believe we will see David one day. But the reason we're going to see David one day and not King Saul is because of the reaction that David had, which we read about in detail in Psalm 51. So, as we look at this, we understand it, and it didn't just end with the pregnancy of Bathsheba and them having a child together by him stealing another woman's wife. He actually, by his word order, killed Uriah the Hittite, had Joab put him to the hottest fighting on the front line to make sure he was killed by the enemy. So after he found out that she's pregnant, he orders that Uriah be killed. So it's basically, from God's perspective, him doing the murdering by his own hand. So he's guilty of adultery, he's guilty of breaking the purity laws, and he's guilty of murder. All punishable in the Old Testament by stoning and death, and ending up in hell, the Holy Spirit being removed from him. Now, as we look further into this, I want to look now, and this is where we're going to be the rest of the morning, is in Psalm 51. We know that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, that was 2 Samuel chapter 11, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the prophet confronts David on this sin, and he gives him a parable. And he says, there was a little farmer who had a little sheep, and this little sheep was like a pet to the farmer, and he was raising this little lamb. Well, another neighbor came along and killed that lamb, basically out of anger and spite. And King said, well, that man should be put to death for what he did, because that lamb was more than just a livestock. And Nathan points at David, and he says, you're that man who slaughtered the lamb. And you've just brought a sentence down on yourself without realizing the situation. And then we know that in chapter 12, Nathan comes, confronts David. David repents. And we know that God forgives him, which we'll get to in a little bit. But let's look at David's heart when confronted by Nathan the prophet with the sin. And I'm going to read Psalm 51, verses 1 through 12. Now that we have the backstory, which I'm sure most of us already understood. Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. I only focus on the first half of 51 because the second half moves toward national restoration in his prayer. And I want to look at the personal heart of David at this time when he is desperate, not just to seek relational restoration with God, but that he's not sent to hell, literally, for his sin, and that life can have some semblance of meaning for him going forward. So when we look at the first two verses, notice that David's prayer is completely reliant on God's steadfast love and abundant mercy for forgiveness. If you have sinned against God, you do not have the power to forgive yourself and move on. I'm going to say that again, even though it sounds obvious. If you have sinned against God, you have no power to forgive yourself in God's eyes and move on from that sin unless God grants you forgiveness. This is the economy in which David lived before Jesus Christ had come to take on the sins of the world. A scary time to live. And I, again, as I talked about at the beginning, worry that we take our own sin for granted because we're dealing with the same God that David dealt with and the same sin condition that all of humanity's ever dealt with. But when we start to understand, which is a wonderful freeing thing, to understand that we can live in the freedom that Christ has given us, we start to get what I would consider a weak doctrine of sin, a weak doctrine of repentance, and we don't understand what it truly means to pursue God, as David was doing through this psalm and this prayer of forgiveness. As pointed out by the Old Testament scholar Willem van Gemeren, he says the following: when sin disrupts the fellowship with the covenant Lord, the sinner has no right to divine blessings. When sin disrupts the fellowship with the covenant Lord, the sinner has no right to divine blessing. In other words, David was powerless, like I said earlier, to be forgiven unless God chose to forgive him. And it may seem obvious to us now, even though as Christians we live with this wonderful knowledge that because we've placed our trust in Jesus Christ, God has forgiven us our sins, this knowledge can lead us to take advantage of God's steadfast love and abundant mercy. Shall we sin all the more, like Paul writes? And what is his follow-up to that rhetorical question? May it never be. To live in the freedom of Christ is to live with freedom from being permanently condemned and sent to hell. On the one hand, I don't live worrying if I have a heart attack after I've done some sin that I'm going to end up in hell. I don't have that concern. I'm sealed, which we're going to look at in a minute, by the Holy Spirit. Preservation of the saints is something that this church and I strongly believe in based on what we read in the New Testament. But again, in the Old Testament, they didn't know. They didn't have that assurance of preservation of their salvation. It was up to God on a person-by-person basis whether they were going to be forgiven and restored or not. He took a spirit away from King Saul, but he remained with David. Now, the underlying reasoning wasn't just because God is not capricious and random, but he knew the heart of the men. Who's taking advantage of God in order to get his own needs met and his own desires met so that he can just live a sinful life? That man has no care or love for God. Who is truly broken from his sin and is truly concerned about being in a broken relationship with God? He's the one whom I will restore. God operates the same way today with everybody who accepts Christ. He knows if your prayer of salvation is legitimate or you're just trying to get a get-out-of-jail-free card and go on sinning against God for the rest of your life. That's not for me to decide who that is. God will make that final judgment one day. But that same kind of a sin and hard attitude exists today as it did back with Saul and David. And that's something we need to keep in mind, especially for anybody who claims to have received Christ as our Lord and Savior. Does God's heart draw you in, and does it break your heart when you break his heart in things that he's not pleased in? So we have to ask ourselves, how often do we even today fall on God's love and compassion for forgiveness with a truly broken and contrite spirit, as David did? Now, I love Psalm 51, as I mentioned earlier, because this is not just a prayer of a broken man who sees the filth of his own sin, but it's a prayer that reveals a proper attitude toward God because of his sin. If that makes sense. You're seeing multiple things here. You're seeing his attitude toward his own sin, and you're seeing his attitude toward God in the midst of the filth of his sin. And that's a healthy perspective that we, a lot of times, again, miss today. Notice the words David chose to use to describe the effects the sins had on his soul. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Does your sin make you feel so filthy you feel like you need a strong detergent to wash your soul clean? Or again, do we have a weak doctrine of sin and we minimize it? Okay, so I lusted after this person. Whatever. I'm covered under the blood of Christ. So I lied about the situation. Whatever. So I lost my temper and blew up at these people. Whatever. I'm covered under the blood of Christ. It's a very fine line that we walk and balance, and even preaching it, I have to be careful because there's two ways in which the pendulum swings theologically on freedom in Christ. We have something called antinomialism. Antinomialism means no law. Because I'm a Christian, I don't need to follow God's word. I don't need to follow the Old Testament laws at all. I don't need to follow anything in the Bible. I can do whatever I want. I'm covered. It's the cheap grace. Antinomialism means no law, no Bible. I just live my life. I said my prayer to Christ. The other pendulum swing, self-righteousness. Look at me. Look at all that I'm doing. I'm earning my way into heaven. And I can look down my nose at other Christians because I got it figured out. And we're supposed to strike it in the middle. We're not supposed to be believing in our own press, like I mentioned earlier. And we're not supposed to be blowing the canon of Scripture away. Actually, the canon of Scripture are to be continually read, meditated on, and written on our hearts so we know what pleases God and doesn't if we love God. And the question is, do you love what God loves? Do you hate what God hates? What's your view of sin? After you've sinned, no matter what that sin is, do you just feel filthy? Like you don't... I know after I sin, there's times, just being totally transparent with you, there's times after I've sinned, like lost my temper, yelled at Elizabeth or one of my kids, or done something that I'm ashamed of, I don't feel that I can even pray. I need to take a time out from even going to God to pray because I feel unworthy to go. Now, that's my own psychosis because... The Bible says, come to be cleansed. But because of the way I react to my own sin, there's times when it takes me time before I'll go back and be in the presence of the Lord. That's just me personally with that. And I have to continually preach this sermon to myself to say, wait a minute, I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And even when I didn't just do this sin, it's Christ's righteousness, not anything that I did, my behavior, that is... allowing me to come before the throne. It's because of the fact I received Christ and am clothed in his righteousness. But I think it's healthy to have a cringe when we sin, to cringeworthy when we sin. And notice it doesn't stop with him wanting to be cleansed of the filth of his sin. In verses 3 through 6, David moves into what we call confession. Now, confession is huge. It's interesting. It's kind of like one of those theological fun discussions you get into. Why pray if God knows everything? You know, why pray about anything we prayed about this morning if God already knows the outcome and is controlling everything? Well, it's the same with confession. Why confess my sins if God already knows? Well, it's not to tell God what you did because he had no idea what you did. Quite the opposite. He knows everything that you did. But we're to confess is commanded in 1 John 1:9, where John wrote, if we confess our sins, it's conditional. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is it conditional that we must confess sin in order to be forgiven even after we've accepted Jesus Christ and we're clothed in his righteousness? We're even told in other parts of the Bible, if a husband sins against his wife, and it doesn't give specifics, God won't honor that husband's prayers. There's a lot in there that affects our prayers that we need to be aware of God in these conditional situations. Confession functions in our relationship with God because it makes us aware of how bad the sin was. God knows everything. He knows the recesses of your heart. He knows what's going on in your brain right now, what's been going on in your brain since the day you were born. And he understands all of this completely. You don't have to inform him because he's in the dark on your sin. Confession is to open up your own heart and your own eyes to how bad what you just did really is. The fact is, God already knows your sin and your deepest thoughts, as is revealed in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, where Jeremiah wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." So though our sinful state seems hopeless and our souls are mired and smeared with filth, there is still hope, which can only come from God. So I've just taken the message to its most pessimistic point. We're now on the upturn, hopefully. The reason I went down to this point is because I think it's clear for us to be reminded, I got to be reminded, we all got to be reminded, how bad our sin really is before God. Independent of the fact Jesus Christ came back, the fact that Jesus Christ had to be punished the way he was, crucified the way he was, ripped to shreds, was reflective of how rotten our sin was. The punishment fits the crime. And though Christ was without sin, he took on the sin of the world. And so as horrific and nasty and gross as his crucifixion was, that is something that we should have fixed in our mind to give us a very tangible illustration of how nasty and gross and sick our sin is. But now, as we look at the hope that we have that David didn't even have, hopefully this will bring us some encouragement. In David's time, he knew that God could abandon him, as I mentioned earlier. Just as he had witnessed Saul losing the Holy Spirit before David became king, this was a real tangible fear. If I'm not pleasing God, he could remove his anointment, his Holy Spirit from me, and I'm toast. This is reflected in verse 11 of Psalm 51 this morning as part of his prayer, where he says, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." There's a reason we don't sing that hymn. Most of you probably recognized verses 10 through 12 is actually a hymn. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Well, we don't sing that here. Why? Because that's theologically wrong. The "Create in me a clean heart" hymn has this verse, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Theologically, that's not appropriate for us today. So we don't sing that hymn in this church because we believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe that it's Holy Spirit inspired and was totally appropriate in David's time and in his prayer. But that's not a truth that we worship today. I worship God partly because I know I will not lose my salvation. We're told in Ephesians 1:13, "In Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And if you look at the Greek word for sealed, sealed means branded, like livestock branded. It is a permanent, indelible mark placed on our Holy Spirit that shows ownership or possession by God. It is specifically the antithesis, for those that understand it, to the mark of the beast. In Revelation, the mark of the beast, 666, is an indelible mark that is physical on the forehead, right, or on the hand, on the wrist. The 666 branding is a satanic indelible mark that is actually spiritual, and it says you belong to Satan or the Antichrist. This is the antithesis to the mark of the beast. This is the mark of the Holy Spirit. That is the meaning behind sealed. You can't erase it. Rubbing alcohol won't take the permanent marker off, or acetone or anything. And if your heart was true when you received Christ, the rottenness sin that you've committed will not remove you from the presence of God. But be careful. That doesn't mean you have free license to just be a rotten sinner and do whatever you want to do. Because as the Bible reveals, people who have received Christ but continue to have pleasure in their sin and in pleasure in doing what, not my idea, not my moral values, but what God says is wrong. You have pleasure in sin. You have pleasure in doing what's wrong. Chances are high you're not saved and you will end up in hell. That's not me. That's what the word indicates. Those who were with us are no longer with us because of the fact that And it talks about it in the epistles because of the fact they never had a heart change. But again, that's not for me to go around and say who's saved and not. God looks at your seal. So unlike David, for everybody who has sinned in the past, who has a relationship with God and means it and has a love affair with God, and God through his Holy Spirit has been sanctifying or growing you in Christ's likeness, this is a promise you can hold on to. Now, why is this a New Year's sermon, a sermon around New Year? Well, the question I have on this is, why do so many Christians today remain discouraged in past sin? Why do so many Christians today remain encouraged, full of regret, kind of like the chains that the ghost of Jacob Marley had, going into 2020, if we're renewing our understanding of the gospel and our position before God and his restorative power and forgiveness, those chains should be severed. And we should be free moving into the new year to serve Christ. Will we sin again in the future? Sure. Do we want to? Well, that's kind of where the rubber meets the road. Is your desire to keep on sinning? I'm going to cut all these chains off, all these old sins, I'm forgiven, so I can go in and forge new chains. No. I married Elizabeth. It's a relationship in which, do I want to make her angrier and angrier throughout our marriage and cheat on her and do all these other things? No, I wouldn't have married her in the first place. You can think of that in terms of your relationship with God. It is a marriage between the church and God. We are the bride, right? This is a marriage relationship. And even with the individual, if you love God, you're going to want to have a relationship with God. If you don't love God and you only want him for what he can get you, then you're not going to have a relationship with him and you're not going to pursue what he loves. And there's no love affair. There's no relationship. And I can't make any guarantees, but you should probably look at your heart, because that is not a salvation lifestyle. That is not the lifestyle of somebody who's actually going to end up in heaven one day, based on scripture, not my opinion. So we really need to look at this. Why do so many Christians remain discouraged in their sin? I believe this quote from Charles Swindoll. Most of us have heard of Charles Swindoll. Chuck, for those that knew him, I did not. So I'll call him Charles Swindoll. Answers this question well. Scripture never tells us to forgive ourselves. Think about that. Scripture never tells us to forgive ourselves. When we try to forgive ourselves, we are attempting the impossible. Forgiveness assumes an innocent party has been wronged, and it is the job of the person who has been wronged to forgive. So, what he's saying, if I've been offended by somebody because they've hurt me, they've attacked me, whatever they've done to me, I'm hurt, I'm the offended one, it's my job to forgive them for that hurt. I don't forgive myself for hurt I caused myself. I forgive a party that's offended me. The offending party is the one that receives forgiveness. In relation to God, we are the offenders. God is the one who's been wronged, since our sin is rebellion against him. By focusing on forgiving ourselves, we have taken the spotlight off of God and pointed it at us, making it doubly difficult to let go of our sin. And just ask yourself this question right now as we move into the new year. Are there sins or mistakes or life choices or anything that you've done in your past that still cause you to this day to kill your joy, to make you feel unencouraged, discouraged, to make you feel sad, to make you hang your head low, and to feel like you have shackles on? I'm talking to Christians in the room. If that's the case, you are not living in the reality of the fact that you have been forgiven by Christ for those past sins. I mean, one thing you may have to do, if you're still living with these regrets, is have you confessed them? Have you repented of them? And we don't have to wait till New Year's for this to happen. This should be a daily renewing going on in our life, not just the end of 2018, 2019, 2020, 2021. This should be something that we're renewing constantly. We're to renew daily, according to Scripture. Renew your mind in the Lord. Swindoll goes on. God has forgiven us. We must simply receive that forgiveness And here's a challenge. Rest in it. Rest in the fact you've been forgiven. I can think of horrific things I've done in my past that I know went against Scripture, went against human relationships, went against my own nature as a Christian. And sometimes it takes me months, if not years. And there's stuff that's happened in my life that wasn't my fault that I still feel partially responsible for and won't, as Swindoll points out, forgive myself. I'm making myself go through a hell on earth that God never intended. God did not send his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so I could live in a living hell of guilt and shame and regret and not be equipped to move and reflect his glory and love to the world. The whole point of Jesus dying on the cross was to free me from the sin, was to reunite me with God, unite me for the first time with God, and to move forward head held high in confidence and humility, and to be able to love all the people, Christian and non-Christian, who are sinners all around me. So when we don't release ourselves and stop forgiving ourselves for past offenses, we're not allowing the power of the cross to affect our life. It's like we're saying, well, Christ forgave me, but it wasn't enough. I still have to beat myself up over this. And you're doing basically shame to God and the cross. And Swindoll goes on. Resting in God and his forgiveness means releasing those sins we want to hold on to, refusing to revisit them in our minds, and allowing the truth of our forgiveness to cover us with his peace. Absolution from the Lord is far more powerful than absolution from one's self. Amen. Amen. Has anybody experienced absolution from God? As of this morning, I have again. I mean, we have to continually go to him for absolution. We can't forgive ourselves for the past sins. We can't. All we can do is beat ourselves up over it. And that's not where we're supposed to be as freed brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of God. This is the gospel message, the good news handed down to us today at the end of 2019. Taught by Jesus Christ, passed down 2,000 years ago by his apostles, and the invitation still holds to accept Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice so that we can be washed clean of our sins by his blood that he shed on the Christ, and I guarantee on the cross. And I guarantee you there is no more powerful detergent for cleansing our souls than Christ's blood. Cleansed by his blood. And for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ's sacrifice, these words will ring true as they did when Nathan the prophet spoke to David and said, can you imagine being David? The prophet comes up to you, Nathan comes up to you, and he says, God has heard your entreaty and your prayer. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. So we know that God heard this prayer of David. And for all of us who are here who have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Lord also has put your sin away. You shall not die. That should elevate us in joy, relaxing. We don't have to keep on living with guilt, shame. There is a healthy guilt and shame, but that's not what I'm talking about here. I think we get what I'm talking about here. This is the reality of what being restored really looks like for all who've put their faith in Christ. If you're a Christian hearing the message this morning, I got a few questions. Do you experience the restorative power of God and his forgiveness regularly in your own life? Or do you still cling to your old sins, not forgiving yourself, as pointed out by Charles Swindoll? With the new year upon us this Wednesday, my hope and prayer is that we all experience God's restorative power, his abundant mercy, and his steadfast love more than ever, just as David did long ago. And I pray that we may accept that the sins of our past have been washed away, allowing us to boldly and confidently enter the new year, serving God and loving others unhindered by our past. At least that's my prayer. Let's pray.